Good morning. What a joy to celebrate with the saints here as we gather around the table to remember the Lord and to show forth his death. I always consider it a privilege to open God's word. God has been gracious in giving us much favor in the ministries that he has allowed me to be involved with. This coming Saturday is the Biblical Eldership Resource Simulcast that you can watch either at church here or at the comfort of your home. It's about the Great Commission Church, becoming a Great Commission Church. And you may have heard about the Family Bible Hour, and we're still looking for the president. And so do continue to pray for Family Bible Hour. And back in Mississauga, our church is called the New Life Bible Chapel. God has been gracious in that we've been able to reach out to the community through various activities. We are hoping that this summer we would be able to do some other ministries. And so do keep us in prayer as the Lord leads you to. And I believe the Lord's led us to look at a passage from John chapter 1. So if I can encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, I want us to look at the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. But I first do want to read just verse 18, the verse which is the celebration of that passage there. And then we'll go back and start from verse 1 to verse 18 after we get some context. But let me read to you first verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Father God, we want to thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that this morning we are here because of your Son, the one who has made you known. And so as I stand here, I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak would be about your Son, that he would be made known. He would be made known, and by making him known, Lord, that we will get to know you. We get to know God. We have this greater, wonderful knowledge of our God, and that he would transform our lives, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you again. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you that it's your Spirit that's going to speak to us. Hide me behind the cross, Lord. Not my words, but yours alone. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. You know, John is an exciting book. It is unique from the three other Gospels. They call the Synoptic Gospels. They have a common view, but John is unique. I want to give you two reasons, at least, why I think it's unique. The first one is I want you to understand it is not a historical narrative as much as it's a theological presentation. It's not a historical narrative as much as it's a theological presentation. I would have expected John to give us a historical narrative because he had Mary, the mother of Jesus, living with him. You know what happened at the cross, right? The Lord looks down, looks at Mary and says, woman, behold your son. And at John says, behold your mother. And John takes Mary to be with him till she passes, till she dies. I would have thought he would have had rich stories of how Jesus, when he was living, what was he as a child? I want to know whether he picked up the laundry, you know, whether he got along with his siblings. Like, what did he do? How did he spend his day? Would he go and stand looking at the brow of the hill? Remember the brow of the hill where they brought him on the day when he opened the book of Isaiah and they wanted to push him over? Because as you stand at the brow of the hill, you can see an entire land, particularly the battle where the Armageddon is going to be fought. I want to know that, but John is saying it probably the words of Paul saying that that's all tickling of the ear. It really doesn't matter. You know, he could have given me some practical things. I want some practical things. Right? How do I live this Christian life? He could have told me about the life of this perfect man as to how he lived. But John says, no, if I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ, I want to tell you about the Son of God. I want to tell you, not just beginning from the time in Bethlehem, but I'm going to take you far past that, from eternity past. That is John. John, who had the experience of being most intimate in that inner circle. He wants to tell us about Word became flesh. Nothing captures his attention. And I'm thinking about John. I think about John chapter 13, verse 25, where in that moment of intimacy, you know, he's the one who's leaning his head on the bosom of the Lord. And as the Lord says, one of you is gonna betray me, Peter is, you know, signaling from across the room saying, hey, ask the Lord, like, who it is. And I want us to understand this one thing. In that moment of intimacy, that does not make him lose his reverence for the Lord. He turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, who is it? You see, his intimacy did not take away his reverence. And so when John speaks to us about Jesus Christ, he's reminding us that he wants to tell you about this man that you have seen, the one who we have touched, who we have eaten with, but he is Word become flesh. And so he begins with a prologue. And that's what we have right at the beginning. But that's the first part, right? When that's about the theological narrative that he gets us into. But I also want us to understand that as you go through the book of John, he speaks 100 times of the word believe in different ways, believe, but 100 times. And all of them are verbs, not nouns. It's about an action. And John is saying, if you get to know about Jesus Christ, I want you to know it's about believing in him. I'm not just giving you belief or faith in an abstract form. It's not that, but you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe is important. No, we live in a world, you know, where belief has become very relative, isn't it? You know, you believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. It's very relative. I feel it's true, or I have to reason out whether it's true. It's important that you want to test the truth. But truth is not true based on your reasoning. It is true because it is true. And John says, as the Lord say, Lord would put it, I'm the way, the truth, and life. And so this person, we need to do something with him, is what John is saying. This Word become flesh. You have to believe him. I was reading an article by Josh McDowell. You know Josh McDowell and how he deals with the young people. I think just does a wonderful ministry. And he speaks about a time when he's talking to a 16-year-old, and he says this, you know, I'm having this conversation, and I asked her, Amber, is it wrong to engage in premarital sex? And so the girl says, well, I believe it's wrong for me. And so he prods her further and says, what does the Bible say? What do you think from the Bible? And she says, I know it's wrong for me, but I can't judge other people what they do. And so Josh McDowell concludes this one thing. He says, so we're so conditioned to believe truth is true unless we choose to believe it. It's our feeling. It's our reasoning. And what John begins right here is about Jesus as the reason. That's what I want to title my sermon today, Jesus as the Reason. Is Jesus your reason? And we'll see this in the prologue as we go. And the question I want to ask ourselves is this: who is your reason? Is Jesus your reason? And what does that really mean? And so let's look at this prologue. And it's important to understand what a prologue is first, right? And I've started using that word, might say, what does a prologue mean? And, you know, that's... some of the books would begin with a prologue. Beginning, log is book or word. It's before word. It's something that comes before the main story. It's the backstory. It's the context that is given. And it's usually given because you want to highlight what's coming. You want to wow the person. And John is wowed. We see this. You know, he's excited as he tells about this person of Jesus Christ. And so he therefore says, hey, listen, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And as we read this, one of the things that one of the other words that we come across is the word Word. He's the only one who uses that word Word for Jesus Christ. And we know, we may have heard, that is Logos, right? So we'll touch on we'll try and understand that before we get into what the prologue is all about. Logos. Now, how do you define Logos? Logos is the spoken or the written word that expresses the mind of the speaker or the writer. It's the expression, right? You have something in your mind, and when that is either spoken or written, that becomes the Logos. Now, that's important because that is how you get to know who the person is. Some of you met me, some of you spoke with me. And so later today, you know, when you're having lunch, someone might ask you, hey, this brother who came, you know, do you know him? And those of you who didn't speak to me, I says, yes, saw him. But those of you who met me, spoke with me, you would have said, yeah, I met him. I met him. I know him, maybe, right? And so it's in speaking that you get to know me. And God is saying that here is Word, the expression of God, that you get to know who God is. You get to know me. The understanding that the Jews had and the Greeks had of this word Logos is interesting. And as we delve into that just a little bit, you will see how rich a word this word is all about, right? So for the Jews, the word Logos, or the word, not necessarily the word Logos, but the word is... means by which God accomplished things. So we see in creation, right? God spoke. Now you have to ask this question: did God have to speak to be able to create? My mind is a creative kind of a person. So like, I thought that would make for a great Hollywood movie, you know, like how the Superman or whatever, they just glare at things and think of things and it happens. God could have done that. But God speaks. And so the question you ask is, why did God have to speak? And as you go through God's word, you will understand that from the very beginning, God wanted to reveal himself to mankind, and he does that through his word. So, creation. Then also through any revelation that happens. The prophets would come and say what? Thus says the Lord. So the Jews understood the word of the Lord is important. The word of the Lord came. I was reading Samuel this morning, and it says there the word of the Lord was rare. In this time, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So the word of the Lord is important to the Jews. And they understood when John was saying, this is the word of the Lord who became flesh. They're like, wow, let me see what this is. in creation, in revelation, and then there's also in deliverance. Let me read to you a verse from Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Right, so whether it's a Jew who's reading it, and they understand this, you know, the way God expresses himself, or whether it's a Greek. Now, for Greeks, the word logos is reason, or the way we get the word logic from logos, right? So they understood this as reasoning, this reasoning that God, that this is word became flesh, the reason of God who they can understand. You see, John is trying to say right here, I'm going to say this. I mean, I was in Dubai working at a company, and during Christmas, I received a card. And that was the first time. I had not watched Star Wars before that. And so it said, "May the Force be with you." And like, I looked at that, and I was like, what does that mean, really? You know, I had to talk to that person, and the person said, you know, "I believe in a force." But John says, no, because Greeks believed that it was a force. It was an impersonal force. They looked at creation and they saw that there has to be a reason for this. There is a logic behind this. And that's what the word logos was for them. Just reason, an abstract reason. And John is saying, I want to talk to you about the logos. I want to tell you about, you know, what excites me, that this logos is actually a person. A few centuries ago, Aristotle said, when you have to convince somebody, there are three things that you would use: the ethos, the pathos, and the logos. So ethos is where we get ethics from, the credibility of the person. So, you know, if you had a, you know, technical speech or something, that he would say, this person is a microbiologist, and so he's going to speak about microbiology. You see, there's a credibility given because of his studies. So that's the ethos. So that's one way of building this conviction in what is being said. But then you also have the pathos, which is the emotional appeal. You see, the use of, in drama particularly, the use of anger and love, the emotion of love and sadness, all of those bringing in the effect, as it were, to convince the person the truth of the message. Right? But then you have logos, which is where we said is the logic, the reasoning, and John hones in on and says, you know, this cold, see, logos is essentially facts, statistics, just cold. And but John is saying, no, I want to tell you about this person, this reason for being. So the reason I'm spending time on this is for us to understand that John is excited that this person must make a difference. That when we get to believe in him, that he therefore is the reason for our being. He is the expression of God, the one who fulfills the work of God. He's the one we want to look at. Okay, so having said that, let's look at the prologue. I want to divide this prologue into three parts. The first is the reason, as we saw. The second is the rejection or reception. Let's call it the reception. And the third is the revelation. Verses 1 to 9, you see the reason. 10 to 14, we see the reception. And then 14b, the latter part, till verse 18, you see revelation. Okay, let's just first see the reason. And we see that John begins his book just like the Genesis. You see, there is this common theme. There's darkness, there's light, there is life. One interesting fact is in Genesis, the first form of life is grass that appears on the third day. And if you were to compare, make a comparison, we can see that this person who's come, who is the Creator God, who made creation, is now here, word and flesh, who is going to be creating a new, who's bringing about a new creation because of the work that happens on the third day. Right, so you can, I'm just giving you a little teaser, as it were, if you want to compare Genesis 1 to John 1. Okay, but let's look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's eternal, He's God, and yet He's distinct from God. He's from the beginning. He's pre-existent. He was with God. He's co-existent. And he is, the Word was God. He is self-existent. Right at the beginning, John wants you to know that I'm talking about God, the one that you have known from before. He is the one presenting. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. With God, I want you to understand that this is not just proximity, but this is about a personal relationship, this distinction. He is God. He is with God, not just in closeness, but in a personal relationship. The word with could also be seen as a toward, toward God, as, you know, there's that relationship. We see that in John 17 so beautifully. In verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one who is the Creator God. We were reminded in the first service about Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil, saying that I'll give you all things if you fall and worship me. Now, that's a temptation that the devil used with the first man. You don't really have everything. That fruit in the middle of the garden is not yours. I'll give you everything. And he falls for it. And he tries that same with Jesus. And what he doesn't understand is that this Jesus is the Creator who made all things. There was nothing made apart from him making it. And he, listen to this, he gave up everything so that he could come. We read in 8:9, where he says, though he was rich, he gave up everything. He laid aside, even his life he gives away. Though he was rich, and let's just turn to that. I knew that verse, but 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be made rich. I'm thinking about that and I'm just like, you know, how foolish are you to go and do that? But he thought he could do that with that man, the first man, and he'd be able to do this with this perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the Creator. And it goes on to say in verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. He was the one who brings life. That's what that is. You see, he's not just the true God, but he's the living God. And the nation of Israel would have heard this many times. They would say, as the God lives, as God lives. You see, they understand that God is a living God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is interesting too, because as we think about this life in man, is a noble life. It's a different life. It's a rational life, not an instinctive life. That's what differentiates essentially between beast and man. And yet this man is the one who's made in the image of God. He was made a living soul. And so we see this, that in him was life and the life was the light of man. The cause for life in man was this word. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to notice that there's a switch into the present tense. The light shines and the darkness has not overcome it. Last week we were at the UTM, University of Toronto, Mississauga campus, distributing Bibles as part of the Gideons. I can tell you how your heart breaks when you see the utter depravity, indifference, apathy that exists in the hallways of our universities. And at the end of the day, often you'd come back, it was a week-long thing, and you'd come back and you're just emotionally exhausted. And then this verse comes in to remind you that if with our eyes we feel that darkness is increasing, I want you to know that darkness will never overcome light. This light is the victorious light. He is the victor. And this is in present tense. This is not just when he came in incarnation and he's gone, but no, right now, today. And so our eyes might deceive us or might give us a different story, but John is saying that this light shines in the darkness and darkness has not overcome it. Praise the Lord. And so we go back again and again and again, for we know that he is the victorious one. He will save those he has called to himself. And then we see in verses 6 to 8 that John the Baptist is introduced as a witness. In fact, John, the disciple, gives seven eyewitnesses. We'll see that in the next session. But here, John the Baptist, who comes as the witness to the truth. And then in verse 9, it says, "The light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him." Let me stop at verse 9, because a need for us to understand that what we do with this light is important. This is a true light, and it affects everyone. And those who accept the light experience salvation, and those who reject it, who turn away from light, will be in utter darkness. This distinction, what you do with light, you need light to be able to see. And if you reject the very light that you're able to see, then the only option then, the future, is darkness. And having said that, he continues on. But the first verses 1 to 9, I want us to see that as the first cause. Jesus as the first cause. He's the one who is the reason for anything. He's the reason for you and for me. He is the creator. The second part, verses 10 to 14, I want to call it the reception. What we have done with this person called Jesus. Verse 10 says we did not even recognize him. His creation did not even recognize him. They didn't even know he was a creator, that he was God. But verse 11, it says he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Not just that we did not recognize him, but we also did not receive him. I'd read a short story some time ago. It's called The Visited Planet. Now, this is not naturally scriptural or biblical or somebody's imagination, but it speaks about the HR team and the angel department who was taking a young angel around the tour of the universe. And as they go around, they see this dirty tennis ball of a globe far away, and the young angel looks at that and says, "You, what's that?" And the senior angel says, "That's the visited planet." And it goes on to explain the redemption story. And so he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Is something which we would be indicted of, but we're thankful for verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who did receive him? And I must say, I was convicted as I was reading this verse, because we want to receive salvation. We want to receive the blessing. We want to receive things from him. just as that temptation was, we want things. And John says it's not about receiving the thing, it's about receiving the person. I'm not sure what you've experienced, but Christmas is a great time as you see your kids, your grandkids, your nephews, your nieces. They have these gifts of the, you know, that they get. They're excited about wanting to know what the gift is. And you have to tell them, no, stop. Say thank you to Nana or thank you to Grandma or whatever, right? Because they're so excited about the gift, they've forgotten the giver. And John reminds us here, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. In verse 13, it says three things, not based on blood descendants, not based on physical desire or human decision, but this is the work of God. God does the work. So we have nothing to boast about. And that in receiving him, in saying and believing in his name, this work that he does in our life. That leads us to verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory as in the glory of the only Son. This is the first time that word, as we saw in from verses 1 to 9, is now being connected to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the same second person of Trinity, the one who was a creator God. That is what John is trying to bring about. And the word that he uses, that he dwelt among us, he could have used different words. He could have used word like lived among us. He could have used dwelt among us. But as our brother reminded, the word he uses is tabernacled among us. Is the same word that we read from Exodus chapter 40 in the other chapters, where we see God tabernacled among people, among his people, the children of Israel. But the distinction is this: when God came down in his glory, he was veiled. He was in the Holy of Holies. The people could not go past into the tabernacle, but only the priest could go into the holy place. And then from there, only once a year, the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies. But here we see that we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Herbert Spencer, he was agnostic, actually. He's the one who promoted agnosticism. He had said he had never seen birds fly out of space. You know, they're flying and then they've just gone out of space. Like, I don't know where they've gone. That never happens to a bird. And so a finite cannot go into an infinite. And likewise, he says, infinite cannot come into finite. And John is saying, no, your observation may be correct, but your conclusion is wrong. I want to tell you about God, the infinite, who came down as finite. We have seen his glory. He is the fundamental cause, not just the first cause, the one who is the creator, but he's the fundamental cause. What you do with him, whether you reject him or you accept him, is fundamental to your being, to your reason. Without him, you cannot be. And John is emphatic about that. And so having said that, let's go quickly on to the third part, which is the revelation. The revelation. And this, I want you to see it as the final cause, the ultimate greatest expression of God, the one who angels long to see. He's the one who's been brought. He's saying Jesus Christ is the final cause. That is, without him, you have no future. Whatever you're striving for, you need to have Jesus. Jesus is your final cause. And he says here that we have seen of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. full of grace and truth, this graciousness and this integrity of the person. And John will elaborate on, I believe it's about 19 witnesses he brings to stand to say what I'm saying about this Jesus Christ is true because of all the attestations of these people. And then verse 16 to 17, he speaks about grace upon grace. We have received grace upon grace. Now, I know it's a little difficult to understand. There is one way of looking at it as if it's a replacement, that the grace of Jesus Christ replaced the grace that was formed in the law given by Moses. But and then the next verse, verse 17, might explain that. But is that what it is? Or is it like a correspondence? That is something else that people say, that the grace that Jesus received from the Father is the grace that he is giving to us. Is that the grace upon grace? Or is it accumulation? I believe it is accumulation. That is, there's never been this dearth of grace. He's just accumulated grace upon grace, grace like this wave that's rolled upon us. And every believer, everyone who's known the Lord Jesus Christ can attest to the fact that his grace has been sufficient. And we find that in Jesus Christ. And then it comes to the celebration of a verse in verse 18. 17 and 18, let me read 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus explained God. The word used there is exegeted God. He explained God to us. He has revealed God to us. It's through Jesus alone that we can ever know who God is. The wonder. The earthly career of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, is summed up in this. That's why the prayer, the high priestly prayer, where he says, I have made known the Father. This is what the question remains then. What do we do with him? It's either our reason for being or him as our reason for being. Either he's the one who revealed God to us. If you want to go work it backwards, he revealed God to us. It's only through him that we get to know God. It's only through him that we have this grace upon grace and those witnesses, as they say, that through him this grace and truth was made evident. And that revelation, as we move into the middle part of our prologue, we either reject him or receive him. Then the reason for our being. I don't know if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus, but if you do know Jesus, I want to speak to you for this at this closing time. If you do know Jesus, you might say, yeah, I've received Jesus, 10 years, 15 years, 50 years ago. And here's my reason for being. My challenge this morning to myself and to all of us is, what about the way we live our life? The choices that we make. Do we reject him or receive him? Would we make him the reason for our being? I made a list of things that I had to ask myself. Like sometimes I say, seeing is believing. I mean, I may not say it, but I've heard the promises of God, I've read the promises of God, but till it comes true, I'm anxious. Is he enough a reason for me, or am I reasoning it out, saying that this doesn't seem to work? We've often said this. We said, don't worry. I said, I know, I'm not supposed to worry, but we're just humans, aren't we? We excuse ourselves, and excusing ourselves, we're giving a reason to wallow in that sin, as it were, and not trust Christ, who is the reason for our being. Or when we say, I've forgiven this brother many times, I think I'm enabling him now if I forgive him anymore. And I don't think I should be. I know God is a forgiving God. He'll forgive, but I can't forgive. And we reason. We reason. I've heard sometimes people say, as I was talking to them, and it just breaks your heart. And it says, I know this is all true in the Bible, but you really can't live it. It's not, you know, how do you live it in this fallen world? You can't reason that. Because if you've received him, if you say he is the reason for your being, if he is the one who's revealed God to you, if he is the one who you say then that you have received him, not rejected him, then let him be therefore the reason for our life. Let him be therefore the one based on whom we live our life, Jesus Christ. May he be the one who is reflected in our life. That as we read in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And that we have the joy now that as we make these choices for God and live for God, where Christ is our reason, we are able to show Christ to others and through us that they would know God. And so I have to ask myself this, and I want to leave this question with you, or something to do as you take this passage back, read through it, and ask yourself, make a list if you would, what are some of the ways I have reasoned for myself that stands in opposition to the reason that the Bible has given? What are some of the idols that I have put up that stands against God's word? And that I would break these idols, because it's either my reason or Christ alone is the reason. There's only one throne, as John writes in Revelation 4:2. There's only one throne, and one seated upon it. So may it be in our lives. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that in my weakness, in my inability to fully handle your word, Lord, that it would not hamper the feeding of the soul of your dear children, your flock. And that the Holy Spirit would provoke their hearts, Lord. Because we know that we live in times where we live in anticipation of your soon coming, but yet with the responsibility of living a life which brings you glory, so that when people see us, they can glorify our Father in heaven. And so to that end, Lord, we submit ourselves. May Christ be the reason for our being. We thank you for answering our prayers in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.